Thank you. You know, it seems fitting as we are ending out this year to focus on something that's going to help us to launch into the new year. So, you know, anytime we enter into a new year, we always feel like we're getting an opportunity to get a fresh start. It's a time to refocus, isn't it? It's a time to renew our priorities. Maybe it's a time to reset, renew our commitments, to clarify what really matters in our lives. So to help us to do that, I want to draw your attention to a little book that's located near the back of your Bible that, as I was thinking about it, I thought, I don't know if I've ever actually heard anybody preach a message from this book. And I think that's unfortunate. Now, maybe I have heard, but just have forgotten. But it's certainly, I think, a text that doesn't get a whole lot of attention. But it really is a little book with a lot to say to us, and it's the little book of 2 John. There are only 245 words in 2 John in the Greek New Testament. So there's a lot of information that's given, but it is really helpful because of its emphasis, as I think you'll see as we go through. What John is trying to do in this little book is to encourage his readers to remain faithful to the Lord in a world that's challenging and in a world where oftentimes we're tempted to be led astray. 2 John was written by the same guy who wrote 1 John as well as 3 John, as you would expect. But he also wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. I'm talking about the man who was known as the Apostle John. He was the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, a fisherman by trade, until Jesus called him to come and be one of his disciples. By the time he wrote this letter, which was probably sometime from maybe 85 in the first century on up to maybe close to the year 100, he was well up in years. You know, he was what we would call a senior citizen. So he must have been well known to the recipients of the letter because he only identifies himself with one term, the elder. And that means, in this case, what you would think it would mean. He's referring to himself as an old person. But reality is, though, that that term doesn't always mean an old person in the Bible. Sometimes it refers to a person, regardless of his age, who has, through the years, gained a good reputation amongst the believers because of his integrity, because of his character, because he has remained faithful to the Lord over the years in his life. In other words, it would be a person who has a proven track record of staying true to Christ, and so when he exhorts other people to do the same, there is teeth to his exhortation. There is weight to what he says. Now, as we look at this passage, I want to read it now. You'll see, I think, evidence as we go along that he has great character and he has great concern for the people that he's writing to, and he has some good counsel for them as well. So you'll notice it begins by saying simply, the elder. And he then adds, to the elect lady and her children. And there's some question as to who that is exactly, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But he says, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that remains in us and will be with us forever. Now, let me just stop and ask you a question. Do you see a word in that section there that is repeated several times? It's the word truth, isn't it? So that is really one of the key themes of this letter. There's an emphasis in this on truth. So if you're thinking about what this message is about, it's about staying true to Christ, then staying true to Christ, according to 2 John, is going to have something to do with the truth. So we want to pay attention to that as we go on. Now, verse 3 says, grace, mercy, and peace. Now, if you're reading Paul's letters, you'll see something similar to that. Oftentimes, Paul will say grace and peace, but sometimes he'll add mercy, like John does here. But whenever Paul uses it, it's always a prayer. He wants the people to receive it, and so he's asking God to give it to them. But you'll notice that that's not the way John uses these words. Instead, John is confident that they have these things. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. In truth, there's our word again, but notice the next word, in love. So there's another important word that we're going to bump into some more as we go through. Well, let's go on. Verse 4, he says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, in keeping with the command we have received from the Father. So now, I ask you, dear lady, not as if I were writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. I think that's another big theme here. Truth and love. Now, verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commands. This is the command, as you have heard it from the beginning, that you walk in love. Now, some translations render it more literally. It says walk in it, but I think in the context here, he means love, so it makes good sense to translate it that way. Now, there's a transition that happens next in verse 7. Up to this point, he's been all about good things, you know. He's encouraging them to, you know, pay attention to the truth and walk in love. Now, he says, but you've got to be careful about something. Look at what he says. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so you don't lose what we have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. Verse 9, anyone who does not remain in Christ's teaching but goes beyond it does not have God. The one who remains in that teaching, this one has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home. And don't greet him, for the one who greets him shares in his evil works. Though I have many things to write to you, I don't want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister send you greetings. Now, that's the letter, and I've already identified for you who the author is, but the question is now, who is he actually writing to? Well, the text simply says the elect lady and her children. Elect means that chosen, unless we want to say that, like some people have interpreted it as that was her name. In the Greek, It could be a name. The word's translated as elect here. But most interpreters take it as meaning that she is the chosen lady. But now, who is that? Well, it could be an individual woman, and a number of interpreters take it that way. But the majority of commentators believe that this is a reference to the church, that this is a way that they would use sometimes to refer to the people of God, the believing community of faith, by using some kind of a female term. And there's Old Testament precedents for that, certainly. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel is sometimes referred to as a wife, sometimes a bride, sometimes a mother, or maybe sometimes a daughter. So there was certainly Old Testament precedent for addressing the believing community as if the believing community is a female. Furthermore, we certainly see evidence of that in the New Testament. We think about the bride of Christ metaphor that's used. But Peter, he was writing 1 Peter in chapter 5 and verse 13. He is clearly in that verse speaking of the church in Rome, but he refers to her as she who is in Babylon. So there's precedent in the Bible for referring to the believing community as a female. Furthermore, if you look at the concerns of this letter, you certainly see that the believers are to love one another, and they're to be on guard against deceivers. Now, he might be just limiting that to a certain family, but that would certainly apply to every believer too, wouldn't it? Every believer and every church is supposed to be full of people who love each other and who are on guard against deception. And then John, when he writes the next letter, if you just look over to the next book there, 3 John, he's clearly writing to an individual there, and he uses that person's name, Gaius. So I don't think we have to be dogmatic about it, but I think that there are a number of good reasons to think that maybe he is referring to the whole church here. But even if he does have a specific lady in mind and her children rather than the whole church, it still applies to the whole church, and so I guess at the end doesn't matter all that much. But what I think is far more important is that whoever it is that he's addressing, they are living in a difficult situation. And we know this not from the text itself, but from our study of the culture and of history at that time. This was in Asia Minor, what is called modern-day Turkey. And the people there are, like I said, it's near the end of the first century. So this is a time when the church is undergoing persecution. This is a difficult time for the people. We know that Nero, back in the 60s, Nero was one of the emperors of Rome, and he persecuted the Christians. Probably because he needed somebody to blame for the fires that ravaged Rome during his reign. And a lot of people were saying that he was the one who was behind it. And he said, well, I got to find a scapegoat. And so he found the Christians. And he'd round up a bunch of Christians from time to time. And he'd put some of them in the arena and turn wild animals loose on them to entertain the crowds, as the animals would tear the Christians to pieces before the bloodthirsty crowds. And then at other times he would put a bunch of them up, line them up on poles down the street, and he would wait until dark, and then he would set them on fire to light the streets at night. Well, that's really cruel behavior, isn't it? But that was a few years prior to this. Now we're talking some 20 or maybe 30 years down the road, and we've got another leader who's pretty mean His name's Domitian. Titus Flavius Domitian. And he's got these grand ideas about how he wants to restore Roman tradition. He thinks that, you know, the glorious past needs to be restored. And so he knows that the Christians are not going to go along with that because they don't go to the arena and they don't get excited about the gladiator fights and all of that. And they don't worship all these other gods like other Romans do. And so he's not very happy about the fact that the Christians won't do that. And so he sees them as something of a threat to his fulfillment of his grand dreams of restoring this great empire to its former glory. And furthermore, and this is probably the real point, the Christians will not call him Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. They won't do it. But he wants everybody to address him as though he is the Lord and God. And so he rounds up Christians and persecutes them. And he takes John, the very author of our letter, and puts him on the island of Patmos. And you know what he's thinking? He's thinking, I'll get rid of him. I think he had a little mercy on him, you know. He could have easily executed him, but he looked at him, he saw he was an old, decrepit old man, and he thought, I'll just exile him, be done with him. Well, he didn't know that he was actually doing the church a favor, because when John went to the island of Patmos, God had a plan to take that evil event and use it for good. You know what it was? God revealed to him the book of Revelation. And so he wrote the book of Revelation while he was on the island of Patmos. A vivid reminder of the truth of Romans 8:28. You see, the world intends many things for harm, but God intends those for good. And what does Romans 8:28 say? We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So the church that John wrote was going through a difficult time. Now, like I said, it was almost certainly located in Asia Minor, what is called modern-day Turkey. And it was in and around, or around, we don't know exactly which church he's addressing, but John spent a lot of his energies trying to help the churches in and around Ephesus. And so we believe that that's where this church was. It was located somewhere either in or near the city of Ephesus, which was a pretty important city. It was called the mother city of Asia. It was a major port city. There were a lot of roads also that would go in and out of this city, and so it was just ideal for commerce. There would be all kinds of trade going on. It was a very busy, bustling place. It was the center for trade west of Tarsus, which is the city where Paul grew up. But what this city was most famous for was they had this big temple, and it was enormous. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's the largest building we know of from this time period that was built, and it was dedicated to the goddess Artemis, or also called Diana. And they had a banking center there in that temple. They had a coin that had her image on it. They had a month that was dedicated in her honor. And they had athletic contests, games, you know, like Olympics. But this wasn't the Olympics, but it was something similar to that. And they were held in her honor. And so you've got all this stuff going on in this city. And in the midst of all of that, with all those kinds of distractions and so forth, you've got churches in which they're trying to learn how to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. And you've got people that are coming out of this pagan environment, coming into these churches, a church like this one, and they're facing challenges. They're having to learn how to live like a Christian. and how to know what God has for their lives and so forth. And so there are a lot of challenges. Sometimes we think, oh, those early Christians, they had it so much better than we do because they lived hot on the heels of the life of Jesus, and all everybody knew all about Jesus, you know, and everybody was excited about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit was alive and working, the church was growing and thriving, and there were missionaries and people you could actually, like John and Paul and Peter and so forth, you could actually talk to who'd seen Jesus and so forth. And oh, it must have been a wonderful time, and oh, if we could just have lived in that time, things would have been so much better. But how many of us would want to trade our culture for the first century culture where you could be rounded up at any time and persecuted for your faith? You see, we don't live like that in our culture, do we? We never have to worry that our government is going to come and arrest us and imprison us or execute us because we meet here on Sundays. That thought never crosses our minds. We don't have to worry about that. Now, there might come a day when we will, but right now we don't. So we're really blessed. My point, though, is if they could remain loyal to Christ in that kind of environment, then surely we can. And I know that we can because we have the same Holy Spirit they had. We have the Scriptures, which they didn't even have fully yet, like we do, so we have many benefits. Now, as we look at this passage just a little more closely, this little book emphasizes that we can stay true to Christ, but there are some things that we've got to do. And the first one is this. I want you to notice in verse 4, he emphasizes that he's happy over the fact that there are some of them that are walking in truth. And I already told you that truth is one of the main words in this little book. Now, walking in truth then becomes one of the things that we have to do. If we're going to stay faithful to Christ, we're going to have to commit ourselves to walk according to truth. Now, what do you mean when you say walk? Well, live. Commit ourselves, dedicate ourselves to the truth. Walking is a biblical image that I think is very helpful because it emphasizes the progression that is required in living out the Christian life. That we don't stay static, we don't stay in one place. No, we're on the move, we're going with God. Walking. As we go through life, we're to be walking in step with God. You remember how we started the year in our Bible study? The first sermon that I preached, it was about Enoch. And what did Enoch do? Enoch walked with God. And now here we are at the end. You're finishing up your Bible readings, have finished them now. And where are we? We're right back to the same truth, walking with the Lord. I didn't design that. That just happened that way. But I thought, God better bring that out. And I just thought of it just now. I didn't even plan on saying that. But it just came to me. But that's what is required if we're going to stay true to Christ, is we got to commit ourselves every day that I'm going to get up and I'm going to walk with the Lord today. Now, how you do that? You do that by getting into the truth. Where do you find the truth of God? Right here, in this book, the Bible. Now, he says the same thing, but he uses different language later on in this letter. Let me show you. He tells us that we have to remain in Christ's teaching. Did you see that in verse 9? Look at that again. Anyone who does not remain in Christ's teaching but goes beyond it doesn't have God. The one who remains in that teaching, that one has both the Father and the Son. Well, really, remaining in Christ's teaching is pretty much synonymous, isn't it, with walking in the truth. They're both really saying the same thing, just different ways. The word remain is, it could be translated as abide. It means staying in or staying close to. But again, the idea is as we're going along through life, we're walking with the Lord, we're remaining close to Him. Remember how the disciples followed behind Jesus to learn from Him? Well, that's the way we are to be. We're to always get in line behind Jesus. We can't get outside. See, the problem with these deceivers that they had in that day that John was concerned about was that they were stepping away from Jesus. They were not following Jesus. They weren't staying true to His teachings anymore. But if we're going to stay true to Christ in this coming year, this is where it begins. It begins with that commitment to walk with Him, to remain in His teachings. So I would ask you, what's your plan for the new year? Now we don't have a plan to read through the Bible together in the same way we did last year, but we don't have to, because I want to encourage you. And if you're a Christian, I know you desire that. I mean, you desire to know God. You desire to remain true to Him. But you've got to discipline yourself, don't you? I mean, you've got to be willing to turn off the TV and spend time with the Lord. You've got to be willing to get up early on Sundays and come to church when you might feel like sleeping in. You have to make time for the Lord. It just doesn't happen automatically, does it? It takes some discipline. But you can do it, and it's certainly worth it. Because we're talking about the Lord, after all. Now, let me tell you a couple of things that are going to happen that John says when you walk with the Lord, you remain in His teaching. The first thing is you're going to love people. You're going to love one another. Did you notice that he emphasized that in verse 5? He said, I ask you, dear lady, not as if I were writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. That may not be the only thing that's going to happen if we're walking with the Lord. But I guarantee you that will happen if we're walking with Him, walking in the truth, staying true to Christ's teachings. It's an impossibility for us to be really walking with the Lord, staying true to the teachings of Christ, and then we don't love each other. I mean, it's an impossibility for us to walk with Him and then fail to love each other. If you're walking with the Lord, love is going to happen. Okay? So this is kind of how we can know. It's one of the ways that we can know that we're walking with Him, is that we're going to be loving each other. Now, there's another thing. This is the second thing that he mentions. Like I said, there are a lot more benefits to walking with the Lord, remaining true to Christ's teachings, than just these two things. But certainly these are going to be there. The first one, loving one another. But the second one is avoiding deceivers. When you're really walking with Christ, staying true to His teachings, it's going to help you to be able to discern the truth from the error. You'll be able to spot the error. You'll be able to avoid the deceptions. And He doesn't want you to be lured into the deceptions. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of deceivers out there today. You can turn on your television and you'll easily see a lot of deception. Not everybody who says they're preaching Christ is really doing so. You'll notice that here's the thing. Here's how you can recognize. Notice verse 7 again. He said, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Notice what he says. He said, they do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Emphasize what he says here. They don't confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. He doesn't say that they deny it. He says they don't confess it. What does he mean? I think he's saying that's not the focal point of their ministry, that Jesus is God's Son come in the flesh. That's not what they're focused on. That's not their bread and butter message. I want to tell you, if you're following somebody and that's not what they're emphasizing, you're being deceived. And he's saying, I don't want you to be deceived. Now, one more thing. You've got two things here going on. You really have an emphasis on love on the one hand and truth on the other. And he's essentially saying that we have to keep both of those in balance. Have you found in your life that that's a difficult balance? I have. Because what I've observed in other people, and I've certainly observed it in myself, is that we each have a tendency to want to emphasize one of those a lot more than we do the other. So you have a number of people in church, and their big thing is love. We're supposed to love everybody. Well, certainly we are. But if we just, if all we want to focus on is love and we neglect the truth, then we wind up in liberalism. Okay? That's where the liberal churches are today. We're supposed to affirm everybody and we're supposed to accept everything and we just, because we got to love, you know, because God is love. But then on the other hand, you have people that say, wait a minute, what about the truth? What about right and wrong? And so then they go that way to the other extreme, and they wind up being the ones that will condemn everybody that disagrees with them. You know, the real conservative types. Well, both sides are making a valid point, but the problem is they're not making the other point, and so they're totally out of balance. So I often picture the Christian life as being like somebody walking a tightrope. You ever seen those people that get up way up on that tightrope? And a lot of times what they do is they hold this big long pole that helps them stay in balance. And you'll notice that sometimes one side gets a little more, and then they go like this, and you know, they have to stay in balance. Well, that's the challenge, isn't it? You've got to hold love in one hand and truth in the other hand. You can't let one of those go and be true to Jesus Christ. So you think about your life. Which one is your tendency? I guarantee you, every one of you know which one mine is. So which one do I struggle with then? You're not going to offend me. You know I'm on the truth side. So it's more of a struggle to love for me. Just ask my family. That's not the right thing to do. But what about you? Some of you, oh man, you're all about love, right? And you need a little help from people like me to emphasize the truth. But the balance, that's what we've got to work at, right? So I hope that you'll work on that throughout the year and that we'll all work on that together. John says, I love the way he ends this letter. He said, I got a lot more things I'd like to say to you, But he said, I don't want to use paper and ink. You know what he would say today? He'd say, I got a lot more things to say to you, but I don't want to do it through text or email. I want to do it face to face. You know what literally the Greek says? It says mouth to mouth. But that's probably not the best way to translate it, because the reality is, you know, that's going to send the wrong message. He's going to think he's wanting to kiss everybody, and that's not what he means. He's saying, I want to talk to you in person. And we've lost that in our culture in large measure today, right? I mean, have you noticed that people, I mean, they go out to eat, and you look at them, and they spend all their time on their phone. They don't talk to each other. They don't communicate anymore. So I want to encourage you to be like John in that regard, too. Understand the importance of the face-to-face. We need that. Well, let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, I want to thank you for this word. Always, when we look at your word, something that is just so incredibly helpful and challenging, practical, useful, but most important, focused upon your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just want to thank you that you've given us this word, and we pray that we will follow what your word says in this new year with more zeal and passion than we've done before. We ask your forgiving grace upon the mistakes of this past year, our failures, how we have gotten off track. It's a challenge to stay balanced. But we have you. We have your Holy Spirit, and we have your precious word. We are so blessed. And we have each other to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And I just pray that we will continue to strive mightily in this new year to live out the Christian mandates that you have given to us in your word. Father, as we close out this year together, we thank you for what you've taught us in your word, for the privilege we've had of going through your word together. And I just pray that that we'll continue to be in your word again in this new year. And that your Holy Spirit will do great and mighty things in this church in this coming year. That the year that is to come will be more fruitful and more honoring to you than we've ever had in this church. We pray these things in Jesus' holy and precious name.